Saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee, excuse me, behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he saith unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This passage sets before us the cross and the crown. When my childhood pastor was retiring, about the time we were first married, Dr. Robert F. Sloop, longtime pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Lumberton, he asked me to come up to his office and told me to take whatever books I wanted out of his library. And I got many wonderful books from Dr. Sloop. One that particularly sticks in my mind, it was maybe 150 years old, and I remember it well because of the beautiful antique cover it had. It was a volume, and embossed on the cover was a golden crown, and inside the crown was a golden cross. If I remember right, the title of the book was Cross and Crown. And I was thinking of that picture as I read this passage. Cross and crown. These realities always go together in the true Christian life. Cross and crown. That is because with Jesus himself, our Messiah, the cross came first. And only after the cross did he receive this glorious crown of resurrection and ascension to the Father's golden throne. Now let me say a word first about the centrality of the cross to true Christianity. When you came into this Reedy Creek Church this morning, you would notice in the small entrance hall on the wall above the table, there is hanging a cross. That is a central marker of the Christian religion, the cross. Indeed, when our troops in the first Gulf War were in Saudi Arabia, the Saudi Arabians, whom we were there to supposedly defend, would not let the American military chaplains have a cross on their uniform. They had to remove every cross, and if it was on a Bible, they had to hide that, and yet we were there to protect them. The Saudis rightly understood that the cross of Christ is the symbol of Christianity. What the cross means is this. It's the basic gospel. Jesus died for my sins. Everything else, including the crown of eternal life, flows from the fact that Jesus died for my sins and that I personally accepted for my own cleansing and eternal hope. Our faculty in Charlotte looks at a different book every month or two, and the one we recently read, I don't want to tell you the title of it because I don't want to be critical of any particular groups, but there's a movement amongst churches that used to be evangelical that are saying if we want to grow and have huge numbers attending this church, there's one thing we've got to do. Have everything positive. And that means that those particular churches, and they go by a certain name, I'm not going to tell you what, they have told their preachers, don't preach on sin, don't preach on the atoning death of Christ on the cross. Why? Americans love the positive. They don't like the negative. And if the church makes them feel badly and implies that they're sinners, they might not come back for the next service. So leave out sin, leave out any condemnation, leave out cross, and you'll have large numbers in attendance. But is that Christianity? Why attend if the cross of Christ is not lifted up high? That's the only power of God unto salvation. You can have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof, and what have you gained by attending or by assembling a lot of people if they're not being saved? Any sinner, and all people are born into sin, no matter how fancy, proud, or sophisticated they are, no sinner can ever be saved without personal appropriation of the blood of Jesus who died for their sin. That's the only way. Now let me say three things this morning about this text. First, it takes the Holy Spirit to enable us to see who Jesus Christ really is. That may be why some of these preachers are denying the cross. They may not even have the Holy Spirit. I'm not a judge. God knows. But I wonder. That's the first thing. Second, a healing in two stages, a spiritual healing of the eyes and the understanding. And thirdly, the disciple is no better than his master. These three things will get us through this powerful text. First, then, it takes the Holy Spirit of God to come inside our personality, to enable us to see who Jesus Christ really is. Look at Mark 8:29. Jesus says unto them, whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and says unto him, thou art the Christ. And then compare that to Matthew 16:17, which is the same story, but it tells us a little bit more detail. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 17, Matthew 16, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Jesus is saying in Matthew, although Mark doesn't report it at this point, that God the Father Almighty on His throne worked personally in Peter's experience, in his heart and his spiritual eyes, so he could see and confess who Jesus Christ was. Most of you were here last week, and you remember the story we looked at then about this blind man. The only time in the gospel that Jesus had to, as it were, try twice to get somebody healed. There's a good reason for that. That Jesus is weak. He's all powerful. But Jesus had to lay his hands on this particular blind man two times for his sight to come clear. And we talked about that. I won't go back into it. But it was a healing in two stages of physical eyes. Now, this morning, the text we're looking at, you could say that it is also a question of blindness, but not physical blindness. Blindness in the spiritual realm, where perfectly intelligent, well-educated people don't see what is really there. And they need the healing of their spiritual eyes, of their inner soul, that they can perceive what is there. And so the Lord has worked in Simon Peter so that he is the first of all the apostles to give the basic confession of true Christianity, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. He's more than John the Baptist. He's more than the prophet Elijah. They're the forerunners. He is the one who should come from God, who will redeem our sins. So Peter, in a sense, is the first of the apostles to get this kind of spiritual insight as to who Jesus was. But that's only the first stage. So like the miracle last week, there's a second stage that Peter has got to go through. And I'll say a word about that. But let me say, why is it that people need a spiritual healing to be able to grasp who Jesus really is? Looks like everybody would know. It should be obvious. The Bible is here. We've got 2,000 years of church history, and we've got 1,450 years of the Old Testament saying when the Messiah comes, this is what he'll look like, and Jesus did look like that. He did fulfill that. It's objective, it's clear, it's true. Why do people have such a difficult time accepting that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh, that he is the Savior, he's crucified for our sins, risen for our justification, alive forevermore and coming back? It's all so obvious and so clear. But the human race has a very great difficulty in getting hold of it. Why is that? It is because when our first father, Adam, fell, it affected his spiritual eyes. It brought a blindness. He hid from God in the garden. He and his wife hid in the bushes, not wanting to see God. And since then, face of man has been turned away from God. And to see who God is takes a divine work in the human personality to restore his spiritual eyesight. Now, that man we looked at last week had a problem with physical eyesight. He couldn't see. Jesus, by first touching his eyelids with spittle and then laying his hands on them, made the man see. That was a wonderful thing. Physical eyesight restored. Here's something even more wonderful. Spiritual eyesight given to you. the fall of Adam reversed, and Simon Peter was given this tremendous blessing so that he becomes the head of the apostles and shows that he belongs to the Lord. He is able to see and confess publicly that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. You know what John chapter 3 verse 3 says? John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see. He cannot see. So the fact that Peter saw meant that he knew the new birth, that it was his, that a miracle really and truly had occurred in his heart, or he could not have seen who Jesus was. I'll say this. I suspect all of us in church this morning are believers in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. We came into church believing that, knowing Him, and we'll go out believing that. We'll live believing that, and we'll die believing that. Had you ever stopped to think that if you came in here a believer, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of God, it is proof that a miracle occurred somewhere in your heart sometime in the past? You may not even know when it was. I don't know when it was in me. It was so early. I don't know. But no person can believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior if God didn't do a miracle in them, because of the blindness of Adam that we inherit in our fallen humanity. God has to reverse that blindness by the Holy Spirit coming in the new birth. John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see. But then the Holy Spirit comes and scales fall from our eyes, as it were, and we see. St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Every person in here that's a believer is a new creation. Isn't that amazing? The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, compares becoming a Christian to God's creating this whole vast cosmos out of nothing. Both are miracles. I want to give you a verse or two on this. 1 Corinthians 12:3. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking but the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. I get that. Nobody, no man, no woman can ever say, and really mean it, from within their deep personality, Jesus is Lord, except the Holy Spirit of God came from heaven and opened them up and restored their eyesight, and they were able to say it. Now that's what Paul says. To believe that Jesus Christ means your life has been the scene of a new creation. God did it. Or 1 John 2:20. 1 John 2:20. Preached on way back. But ye have an unction, that is an anointing, from the Holy One, and ye know all things. That is to say, all things you need to know for salvation about Christ. The way you know is it holy oil, spiritually speaking, the Holy Spirit comes, and then you know. Or similarly, in Revelation 3:18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. There is a divine eye salve. As Jesus put the spittle on this blind man's eyes, there is a, as it were, a spiritual eye salve that comes. And we say, oh, yes. That's who Jesus is. I mentioned to you last week, Helen Keller, the wonderful woman in Alabama, born blind, deaf, and dumb, and this marvelous teacher got through to her and by touch and so forth, communicated with her. And this teacher was a Christian. I've forgotten her name. Maybe Mrs. Sullivan or Miss Sullivan or something. And somewhere after she was able to communicate with Helen Keller, she said to her, one day she told her about Jesus and about the gospel. And Helen Keller said, you know, I knew that there must be somebody like that. And now I know it's Jesus. She, Helen Keller, was all her lifetime blind. But spiritually, she had the eye salve, and she knew who Jesus was. That was a miracle, a direct work of God, the Holy Spirit. So that's first of all, nobody is able to see who Jesus is, as Simon Peter did, leading the apostles, except the Holy Spirit is working. A second point I've already alluded to, a healing in two stages. A man last week was healed in two stages. Enough about that. But Peter has to have two interactions with the Lord to get where the Lord wants him to be, to see and to understand fully, just like that blind man. Couldn't do it one time. Took two times. First, Peter said, you are the Christ. And in Matthew, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, my heavenly Father showed you that. You didn't get it from human capacity. But then there's a second stage that Peter needs to go through really to see who Christ is and what he means for every sinner and for the church, for the world. Because Jesus, after Peter said, yes, you are the Christ, you're the one that's coming, then Jesus feels like, for the first time, he is able clearly to tell them that the heart of his work will be to suffer, to go to the cross, to die for their sins, and be raised from the dead. That's what the Messiah would do. He's going to be killed, crucified, and his Father will raise him on the third day. That's what he came to do. So Jesus gives them more information than he'd given them in the past. This marks a new stage in the Gospel of Mark, by the way. What was Peter's reaction? He was so horrified when Jesus said, they will abuse and kill me. Because Peter just confessed, you're the Messiah, you're the one God sent to save us, and they would kill you. And Peter said, absolutely not. Don't even think of going to the cross. No. We don't want any part of the cross. It's terrible. Somebody as wonderful as you are. That's in verse 32 of Mark 8. Jesus rebuked him in verse 33 and actually says at this point, you're being an emissary of Satan. Why? That's strong words to the chief of the apostles. Because Satan wanted Jesus to avoid the cross. That's what he was tempting him with in the wilderness. Fall down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment. You don't have to go to the cross. Why was Satan against the cross? Because he knew that the cross is the salvation of the world. And when Jesus dies, sinners are forgiven. When Jesus rises, sinners are raised from the spiritual dead and ultimately from the physical dead. So Satan's temptation to the Lord in many ways, avoid the cross. You think Satan could ever use a Christian to get at you? It's hope. Not too often, but sometimes I'd say yes. And maybe you and I can sometimes be used to another Christian by the evil one if we're not walking in the Spirit. Could that be? Here's Peter, a born-again man, no doubt about it. Leader of the apostles, clearly so. And he told Jesus, avoid the cross. And Jesus said, that is the way of the devil. Get behind me. Because my face must be pointed towards Jerusalem and towards that hill outside of the city wall where the dear Lord was crucified and died to save us all. And I don't want to take the time in Luke 24. On Easter Sunday afternoon, the risen Jesus showed up and walked beside Cleopas and some other disciples, and he controlled their eyes so they wouldn't recognize him at first so he could teach them a lesson. And he said, why are you so discouraged? That's Luke 24. And they said, don't you know? Everybody in Jerusalem talking about it. The one that we hoped would redeem Israel was killed. How could the Messiah of God be abused like that and be killed? And yet some of the women say they have seen his body raised from the dead. We don't know what to believe. And so Jesus opens their eyes by opening their hearts and takes them through the Old Testament. And what he shows them is this from the Old Testament. You read Luke 24 this afternoon, particularly verses 19 to 27. Luke 24, 19 to 27. If I had a lot of time, I'd read it, but I won't. Jesus said it was necessary that the Messiah should first suffer and then enter into his glory. In the Old Testament, we have two animals that represent the Messiah. One is the lion, the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. The other is the lamb who suffers and opens not its mouth. The Pharisees at the time of Jesus only wanted the Messiah of the Jews to be a lion who would conquer Rome and wipe the slate clean with everybody but Israel. They wanted a political conquering lion. But they had avoided the lamb. Isaiah 53 says, like as a lamb before her shears is dumb, so openeth not he his mouth. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our sorrows and carried our grief, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus told his disciples, look, in this gospel, you've got to understand, I first had to come as the lamb and suffer for sin. And then I bound out of that empty tomb as the lion. And one day I'll come back to this world in power and glory. So that's the second point. Peter had to be instructed in two stages to understand the necessity of the cross. Now, the third point is this. The disciple is no better than his master. Jesus said that. The servant is no better than his Lord. In this matter of discipleship, we find the centrality of the cross of Christ. Also for us. Jesus Christ, Lamb, Lion. Jesus Christ, cross, crown. Every disciple, every man or woman that believes, cross, crown. Those types of Christianity that want to avoid the cross are not the real thing. They're not true. I can summarize all this, particularly verses 34 to 38, under these two attitudes towards life that everybody has to decide which way they go. Two attitudes, only two. You say there are ten. No, they're just two. First, we can live our life and protect self. That's our chief goal, to protect self. Avoid the cross. That's verse 35 of Mark 8. I give you a little illustration of it. My mother was born down the road in Clough in 1918. And she obviously doesn't remember this, but she heard her parents say in the 1918 influenza epidemic, one of the ministers in Clough, and Clough was a lot larger then, big town, big church attendance. One of the ministers, I don't know his name, and I'm not saying which church, decided he would protect himself and he would not visit anybody that had the influenza, because it won't catch it. Oddly enough, he caught it and died, even though he was protecting himself. The minister of the other church visited everybody of the various denominations in Clough that had the influenza. He never caught it. And my grandparents said, that is an illustration. He that will save his life shall lose it. He that will lose his life for my sake and the gospel the same shall keep it. That's one attitude. Protect yourself, avoid the cross. Go that route if you want to, but you wind up with great loss. To avoid the cross is to avoid knowing Jesus at the deepest level, and there's no greater loss. If you gain the whole world, I know somebody is millions, has to take loads of anti-depression medicine every day. I've spoken to this person about the Lord, but not successfully so far. Avoid Jesus, avoid the cross, and you may gain a great deal, but it's all lost. There's another attitude that is open to us. And that is what really matters, spiritual, everlasting life, fruitfulness in this world, is to be found only in fellowship with the man of the cross. And that fellowship with the man of the cross means at times losing temporarily in order to gain eternal. It takes faith. It's the way the master went, the cross and then the crown, the lamb and then the lion. And it takes true faith to take his hand and say, Lord, I'll go through this loss, if that's the way you want me to go. Moses found that in Hebrews 11. I was going to turn it up, but time's moving, and I won't. Just Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 27. Look it up sometime. Hebrews 11, 24 to 27. Moses was in Pharaoh's household, wealthiest household in the whole world. Incredible art and beauty and power and everything you could ever want. And he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater treasure than the riches of Egypt, and gave it all up to go with the suffering people of God and get them out of slavery into liberty. Don't you know Moses this morning, I believe this is February the 12th, 2006. Don't you know he's glad that he turned his back on the wealth of Egypt, which has now crumbled into the dust? And that he's up in the beauty and the glory and the mercy and the joy and the singing of the holy angels. What a wise decision Moses made when he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater treasure than the riches of Egypt. For he had respect and the recompense of the Lord. And people sometimes still do that. I've got a letter, I won't read it. It is from a young man who's from South Carolina. He was killed in the United States Marine Corps in Iraq on December the 1st, 2005. And he was killed about 2 months ago. His uncle is a fine PCA pastor up in Greenville, South Carolina, Reverend Rod Clay, whom I know have held meetings for. And anyway, Reverend Clay's nephew was serving in Iraq. And he had written this letter to be opened in the event of my death. And I'm going to read it to you. And it was opened when the Marine Corps sent the word to this young man had been killed on December the 1st, 05. Dear family, boy, do I love each and every one of you. This letter being read means that I have been deemed worthy of being with Christ, with Mama Jo, Mama Clay, Jennifer, sister, and all those we have been without for our time during the race. This is not a bad thing. It is what we hope for. The secret is out. He lives, and his promises are real. It is not faith that supports this, but fact, and I am now a part of the promise. Here is notice. Wake up. All that we hope for is real, not in hope, but real. But here is something tangible. What we have done in Iraq is worth any sacrifice. Why? Because it was our duty. That sounds simple. But all of us have a duty. Duty is defined as a God-given task. Without duty, life is worthless. It holds no type of fulfillment. The simple fact that our bodies are built for work has to lead us to the conclusion that God, who made us, put us together to do his work. And then he mentions work that different members of his family were doing. You all have your duties. Be thankful that God in his wisdom gives us work. Mine was to ensure that you did not have to experience what it takes to protect what we have as a family. This I am so thankful for. I know what honor is. It is not a word to be thrown around. It has been an honor to protect and serve all of you. I faced death with the secure knowledge that you would not have to. This is as close to Christ likeness as I can be. That emulation is where all the honor lies. I thank you for making it worthwhile. As a Marine, this is not the last chapter. I have the privilege of being one who has finished the race. I have been in the company of heroes. I now am counted among them. Never falter. Don't hesitate to honor and support those of us who have the honor of protecting that which is worth protecting. Now here are my final wishes. Do not cry. To do so is not to realize what we have placed all our hope and faith in. We should not fear. We should not be sad. Be thankful. Be so thankful. All we hope for is true. Celebrate. My race is over. My time in the war zone is over. My trials are done. A short time separates all of us from his reality. So laugh. Enjoy the moments and your duty. God is wonderful. I love each and every one of you. Spread the word. Christ lives and he is real. Semper Fidelis. Staff Sergeant Daniel J. Clay, U.S. Marine Corps. Born December the 12th, 1977. Died December the 1st, 2005. He was just under 28. Let me make three remarks about that, and then we're through for the day. First, I'm not attempting to discuss whether the war in Iraq is a good idea, a bad idea. I don't know. It's not my function to go into that. All I can say is that this young man sincerely believed that he could best serve God and country by remaining in a dangerous post in Iraq. I highly honor and respect him for devoting himself to a higher cause at the cost of his own life. He lived and died for something greater than self. That is the origin of all nobility of spirit. Put God and others first and self last. That's nobility. And it's open to all. It is the principle of self-sacrifice that he's talking about and practiced. And it lies at the very heart of following Christ in the gospel. Second remark, after reading this letter, my thoughts are that if we have about 1,000 people in the United States who are as consecrated as this young man from South Carolina, upstate, we got about 1,000 of them, I believe we could still probably preserve freedom in our republic. The future can only be secured by being among those who, as Revelation says, loved not their lives unto the death. Third remark, what this young man did definitely shows a grasp of Jesus' teaching that the cross must always come before the crown. Mark 8:38, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Words of Jesus. Jesus is teaching that which is the opposite of common sense. Put it that way. That which is the opposite of the flesh. Jesus is teaching that great gain comes when we are willing to tread the pathway of loss, if God calls us to that, personal loss, when God calls us to it. Loss means gain. You go down in order to go up. Jesus never hides the fact that for us to shine for his glory, sometimes considerable personal loss on earth is called for. Now look at what this young man named Daniel Clay lost. Jesus said, if you follow me, you may lose. He lost family, time to come home to his wife and have children, see them grow up, time to develop profession, build a house, do whatever God wanted him to do on earth. All of that is gone. All he had, humanly speaking, I mean, is a broken body in a wooden box wrapped in an American flag, brought back to the soil of South Carolina. Yes, he suffered a great loss. But Jesus says that for him and for all who suffer loss for the gospel, that is not the end of the story. This is where common sense doesn't work. It can't see very far. Common sense has its place, I affirm it. But it cannot see very far. It's where you've got to have the spiritual healing for your sight to see what's really out there and over there. If we could see one split second beyond physical death, this boy getting, I reckon, blown up, I don't know what, we would be overwhelmed by the glory of the reception he got in the realms above. If we could only see through the thin veil that separates the unseen world from the seen world, we would be full of joy and thankfulness to God that he has gained everything worth keeping, and what he lost that's worth having, God will give it back to him in due season with great interest. I believe we could see, no doubt we would make the same choice. To follow Jesus implicates all of us first in taking up the cross, and then in due season. The cross is succeeded with a crown. You lose some people lose everything, and you gain much, and indeed you gain everything through the grace of Christ, the crucified, risen one. Amen.